Last time in Matthew 18, we looked, we did things out of order, and we actually looked at the next text from verse 21 to the end of the chapter about with the parable of the unforgiving servant and the nature of forgiveness. We saw that forgiveness is not the same as forgetfulness, nor does it act as if sin never occurred or that the damage done is not real. This is not forgiveness. This is fantasy. Instead, forgiveness releases the sinner from their guilt towards you. It is to treat the person who sinned against you as God the Father treats us through the blood of Christ, justifying us so that the righteousness of Christ stands in our place and no guilt is held against us. For many things in the Christian life, if we don't know how to do it, we don't know what's supposed to look like, a good thing to do is ask, how does God do it? I found this for parenting. See how God parents his people, and you will have a very good model of how to parent your own children. If we follow Christ into his eternal kingdom as little children, we must forgive others for their sins against us as we are forgiven. This is so crucial that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus has us pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In other words, God, forgive me the same way I forgive others. That's a pretty scary thing to pray. We also saw that for forgiveness to lead to reconciliation, there needs to be repentance. Last week, we focused on what happens if a Christian is unwilling to forgive his brother or sister in Christ. But even if we are forgiving, what does it look like? How does forgiveness transition us into a process, transition into a process of reconciliation? And what do we do if they are unwilling to confess their wrongdoings and begin the journey of repentance? This is what Christ addresses in these verses. You'll notice that it is after this, Peter had asked, well, how many times do I forgive my brother? Essentially, okay, if my brother sins against me and I tell him his wrong and he repents, but then a little while later, he falls into the same sin. How many times does this have to happen? And what we saw is that on our part, forgiveness must be unmeasured, just as Christ's forgiveness was. And this is because that any amount of sin that someone can do against you, commit against you, does not even scratch the surface of your guilt against God and the amount of forgiveness he has forgiven you. We saw that the unforgiving servant had been forgiven what we could calculate to be around $10 to $12 billion, whereas what his fellow servant owed him was maybe around $20,000. Not exactly on the same page. And this is exactly even the biggest sins. The worst thing that another human being can do against you does not scratch the surface of the guilt you owe to God. For many of us, the assumption may be that forgiveness means forgetting that the other person sinned. But that is not forgiveness. Just because the bank stops sending notices for late mortgage payments doesn't mean the debt is gone. It just means that you're not being reminded of it. But the debt is still there. Unless the bank communicates to you that you are in debt, but the debt is forgiven and that is recognized, the forgiveness has not really taken place. In the same way, you cannot forgive another Christian unless you tell them so. Otherwise, you are just like the bank. You're not sending the mortgage payment. You're not sending the late notices anymore in the mail, but the debt is still there. Forgiveness gets rid of the debt. Forgiveness must include, if possible, communication of the sin committed. It's not always possible. And in those cases, we do the best to forgive in our hearts. But if possible, It must include communication of the sin committed. Otherwise, the other person will not know they are forgiven, and the relationship within the church cannot be restored. And that is reconciliation. Whenever sin happens, there is a fracture in our relationship with each other. And unless the sin and the forgiveness are communicated, that cannot be restored. Reconciliation is the fruit of forgiveness and can only happen if there is a rebuke, a confession, and forgiveness. Augustine writes, "Our Lord warns us not to neglect one another's sins, not by searching out what to find fault with, but by looking out for what to amend." In other words, Christ does not want us to ignore each other's sins, but to confront them, not so that we can point out everything that's wrong with them, but so that healing can happen. We are to rebuke them, not to impose guilt as the unforgiving servant did. You see, in that parable, the unforgiving servant's sin and hypocrisy did not start when he brought the debt up to his fellow servants, just as the king had done to him. It was when that servant pleaded for mercy and he was unwilling to give it. That is what went wrong. It was right for him to bring up the debt with his fellow servants, but it was wrong for him to refuse the mercy he had been showed when he had asked for it. In this short sermon Jesus delivers to his disciples, he is speaking of the nature of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom where the great are not great, but rather the humble are lifted up, a kingdom where causing another to stumble into sin doesn't benefit you, but ruins you. A kingdom where one must be willing to take on personal injury rather than compromise to sin. A kingdom where the self-righteous are forsaken and the wandering sinner, like a sheep, a lost sheep, is sought out and found by the king. It is also a kingdom where sin is met not with retribution, but with forgiveness and reconciliation through the blood of Christ. Those who will not abide by these standards, these values of the kingdom of God, have no place in that kingdom or in heaven or in the church. Despite the dangers and the grave warning Jesus gives against falling into sin, he is very aware that sin will exist in the church. He's just told us to cut off hands and feet if they cause us to sin, but recognizes also that the Father, like a good shepherd, looks for the wandering sheep, and that your brother will sin against you and you against them. Now, sin is not at home here. It ought not be part of God's kingdom. And yet, in this age that we live in between two worlds, a world of darkness and death from which we are departing, that is like Egypt, and a kingdom of life and light to which we are headed. This is like the promised land. We are in the Exodus, leaving the world of sin, embracing the new creation. And although we are justified in the sight of God the moment we are converted, we are not yet fully saved. And what I mean by that is we often, as evangelicals, we often use the word justified and saved interchangeably, but they're not the same thing. To be justified is the beginning of your salvation process. It is when God, when you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with true faith, and from that moment, the Father looks on you not as a sinner, but as his righteous son. I've stopped saying righteous son or daughter, because even if you're a woman, you are a righteous son, because it is the sonship of Christ to which you are connected. So it is not a gendered, I guess, description, but a positional one. You are a son of God through Christ, who is the Son of God, regardless of whether you are a man or a woman. But being saved is the entire process of salvation. It starts with justification. It includes sanctification, and it ends in being glorified, being raised to newness of life at the end of days. And we have been justified as believers, but our salvation is not yet complete. We are on the journey to that end. Salvation is a process unto glory and immortality. Justification and receiving the righteousness of Christ by faith is the beginning. And with that understood, we are still, as the hymn says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But why do Christians still sin? Why is it that our sinful nature remains in us, though we are justified from the very moment we believe? Why couldn't all of salvation be finished in a moment? Imagine what the church would look like. Imagine if all of our sin was just completely taken away in a moment. Every wrong desire, every temptation. We can think that this would be a wonderful thing, but this is not how salvation is wrought. We must grow. We must be perfected through temptations, trials, sufferings, and learn as a child does. And if we ask, why are we not made sinless the moment we become saved? You might as well ask, why can't a newborn baby learn how to drive or get a job? No, there is a natural process through God, which God takes us to learn to be more like Christ. It must be understood that just as good works are the fruit of faith, sin is always the fruit of unbelief. Good works are the fruit of faith. Sin is always the fruit of unbelief. Though a grain-sized amount of faith redeems us from the guilt of sin, growth in that faith is required for freedom from sinful works and attitudes. Every struggle with sin is a struggle with doubt, as our faith is not perfected yet. We do not trust God, at least not enough. And so we take heed not to his word, but to our own beliefs. We know what he says, but we become convinced in a moment that we know better. All sin. This is why I would say we are not only justified by faith alone, we are also sanctified by faith alone. That is, the only way that you can overcome sin in your life and grow in good works is by growing in your trust of God. Because if God says, go this way, this is the way to life, and you believe him, you will go that way. And whenever we fall into sin, it is a moment in which doubt seizes us and we go in a different way. God has put the longing for himself in the hearts of all people, or as Augustine put it, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. It's one of the most famous quotes from him. However, the corruption of unbelief, believes that the lie that money, popularity, success, pride, selfish ambition, sexual immorality, false gods, or any other created thing will satisfy it. We are told God alone will bring you joy and satisfaction. But the lie is, well, I don't really believe that. I think that my sin, my idolatry, my faithlessness, my hedonism, my pleasure seeking, my career, these things will satisfy me. And so we go in that direction. But it is a lie. And growing in sanctification means we believe that lie less and less. We reject it and believe God more and more. We believe the lie of self-sufficiency, that we may be as gods in our own right, or sufficiency in created things, in order to find security, satisfaction, joy, delight, and meaning. All things we were made to know and have in God. Sin is always turning away from faith in God's promises and commands, and in unbelief, committing ourselves to gain the things which he promises, but in our own way. Like Abraham, waiting for the promise of Isaac and compromising with Hagar and having Ishmael. And this draws us away from God and leads us to death and judgment. For Christians, the guilt of sin is taken care of at the cross. The way is open for us to come to God, but it must be in faith. Sanctification is the process by which we grow in faith and as a result, grow in holiness. The growth in holiness is the fruit of our growth in faith. Being in the state we are now, we know that our faith is imperfect, and so our lives will be imperfect as well, although more perfect all the time. Thankfully, the church is established as a place for sinners to grow in holiness. The church has often been likened to a hospital, a place where the worst sinner who truly believes is rushed in to receive care. As the hymn, another hymn says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And yet, he is still sick. He still needs to come into this hospital and be cured. And the church is that. At its best, what it's meant to be. A place to facilitate healing. If someone is not interested in being healed, they are dismissed from the hospital, for the bed is needed for others. But if they are willing to undergo the surgery needed by Christ through his own body, the church, they are accepted and welcomed and are not looked down on for being sick. The only thing that is expected of you at the end of the day in the church is that you believe Jesus enough to let him do surgery on your heart. And it will hurt and it will be painful and it will feel very uncomfortable at times. But if you trust the surgeon, you know he will heal you through it all. So in seeing that, there are two truths that are equally important for the church to do her job. The first truth is that all sinners are allowed here as long as they put their trust in the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner they were. They're an addict. They're someone who is gender confused. A homosexual, a greedy businessman, a gossiper, or a radical terrorist, or a perpetuator of the worst crimes imaginable. Even those who have put our brothers and sisters to death in martyrdom, just as Paul the apostle helped do before he was converted. The moment they believe, they belong in the church. But they must truly believe. They must be there to be healed. They must be there to say, I see how sick I am, and I need healing. I need the power of Christ, and I am willing to undergo the knife of the good physician, the good surgeon. If they come to the great physician for healing from their sin, they belong in the church. But alongside this is another truth. A hospital exists to make you better. And if we are not able to address sin directly for the purpose of healing and restoration, then we have no business calling ourselves a church. If we cannot see sickness in someone and tell them about it, then what kind of hospital are we? Imagine being a nurse or a doctor, but I just don't want my patients to feel bad, so I don't like to tell them that they have cancer. So I just put it off, or I hint at it but never say it outright. This is not the loving thing to do, is it? This is a place of healing, and for it to be a place of healing, the sickness must be pointed out. Not for the sake of condemning, but for the sake of giving the hope of the gospel. Jesus says as much in the opening of this text. It's true that at times we are going to be sinned against in the church. How do we deal with it? And Jesus' answer is, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. This is uncomfortable for many of us. It's uncomfortable for me. It was interesting. I remember in my last year at seminary, there were things in the housing where I kept having to bring something very serious up, and I hated it because I hate conflict. I hate bringing up problems to people because I'm very much a people pleaser. I don't want someone to be upset with me and angry with me. So it's a lot easier to just forget about it. And it seems that God likes to put me in situations where I have to say something right from when I was in seminary, and it was uncomfortable. This is uncomfortable for many of us, and it may seem unnecessary to some of you. After all, can't I just ignore their sin and forgive it privately and move on? We already saw why we can't do that. Others of you are thinking, well, what are you talking about? I've never been sinned against in the church. No one's ever sinned against me. I've never felt slighted. But I think for the most case, in fact, almost certainly, this is probably because you are not very involved in the church. If no one's ever sinned against you in the church, it's probably because you're not involved enough in the church. You can go to to supper at a family's house every once in a while and never see the problems that that family has until you really get to know them. And in the same way, you can be in a church and never feel like anyone sinned against you simply because you're just not here enough and you don't know people enough and you're not working with them. But I guarantee you, if you are getting involved in the church in the way that Christ commands, if you are treating the church like your family, I guarantee it, someone is going to sin against you. And it's going to be, the first time it happens, it's going to be very difficult because it's going to break this illusion that you had of what the church is. And you will all of a sudden recognize that these people have problems. And hopefully you have the humility to see your own problems as well. There are others who join a church and get invested until someone sins against them. And then they leave and go to another church. And the same thing happens. They get involved in the church, they enjoy it, and then someone sins against them and they leave. And they hop from church to church. And every time someone sins against them, their thought is, well, there's problems in this church, so I should leave because this is not a good environment. And if we look at 1 Corinthians, you think what we just read about what was happening in the Corinthian church at the beginning of our reading, do you think that church had problems? It had some pretty big problems in it. It's had problems I hope we never have here. But in anywhere in the book of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians for that matter, does Paul ever say, hey, you guys should try to find another church? The true believers there should try to find another church because Corinth is just not doing well. No, Paul actually begins the letter by calling them a true church of Christ and saints, holy ones. Even though this was happening, the assumption is that, and even when Jesus addresses some of the churches he's really condemning in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, he will say, yet there are some faithful among you, and I see them. And he doesn't say, hey, you guys need to go to another church. This has too often become the way we deal with sin in the church. We ignore it until we can't ignore it, and then we leave and find something else. And this is wrong. This is what it is it's lovelessness. It's lovelessness. We must recognize a very stark truth here. If you are serving Christ in his church in the way you are called to, someone is going to sin against you, and you have a responsibility to respond in a biblical way. And that biblical way is not pretending it's not there. And it's also not hiding and finding another church and hoping it's the perfect one that doesn't have sinners. It means doing something hard, uncomfortable. It means rebuke. You can either live a fruitless life in the back pew. You can live a fruitless life jumping from church to church. Or you can engage with the sins of others biblically and lovingly. This last choice is the only one which builds up the church, glorifies Christ, and makes us more like Him. It is the only one that sanctifies us. It is the only one that makes us more like Jesus. It's the only one through which Jesus will teach us to be like Him, to forgive like Him, and to be holy like Him. Why is it necessary that we confront others who sin against us? I found reading Augustine, the church father Augustine's sermons on this text very helpful in understanding this. And this is actually, reading his sermon was part of the reason I split this sermon into two parts. I will be following, for part of this, following Augustine's line of thinking a lot, and I will be referring to him from time to time because I think he was really brilliant in the way he thought about this. But why do we need to confront each other's sins? If we do not confront the one who has sinned against us, or the one who has sinned in our view, we open ourselves up to a progression from anger to hatred. This is something, a danger that he points out. This is what happens. You know, you're the bank. You stop sending notices of a late mortgage, but the debt's still there. And it's accruing interest. And you're getting more and more bitter. You try to ignore it. You try to pretend like the anger isn't there. You bury it. But it is still there. It hasn't been resolved. It hasn't been worked out. And that bitterness builds. And it grows. And it festers into something worse than anger. Hatred. Anger is a momentary emotion that may be provoked for a variety of reasons. But if reconciliation is not made, anger turns into hatred, which is murder of the heart. If we leave a sin unresolved, we may give into a hatred which would like to pretend that the other person does not exist, which is murder in the heart. How is hatred murder in the heart? Jesus tells us this back in the Sermon on the Mount. And we can also reason our way to this. Why do people murder? Think about it. Why do people kill other people? What is their motivation? Well, it is simple most of the time. It is because they wish that that person did not exist. They have become so full of hatred towards a person, they say, I cannot stand that this person still exists, and I need to get rid of them. What is genocide except that kind of hatred on a larger scale? I hate this group of people, and I wish they did not exist, and so I'm going to get rid of them. Whether it is motivated by envy, like Cain, vengeance, like Absalom, or greed, like King Ahab, murder is simply carrying out the desire to realize your own fantasy that someone does not exist. Now, if you are so angry with someone, see, there's anger is an emotion that bubbles up because you expect something from someone, and they're not meeting your expectations, and you feel injustice. Because at first, there is a desire for resolution. But over time, you step into the area of hatred when you get to the place where you say, you know what? I don't even care. I don't care. I'm not going to try to resolve this with this person. I'm going to try at my best to pretend that this person doesn't exist. I'm going to try to remove them from my life. I'm going to try to go my own way and let them be over here. I might not pick up a knife and murder them, but in my heart, I've already killed them. I've already determined that I'm not going to deal with this. Instead, I'm going to blot them out from my heart entirely. That is hatred. And that is carrying out the same intention as murder, to wipe that person out of existence, at least out of your existence, in a certain way. Augustine uses the imagery then of watching a child play in a river that is likely to sweep them away and drown them. Anger, which leads to correction, can be loving. Just as we saw a few weeks ago, the anger of a parent whose anger is motivated by fear that their child will walk out onto the highway. I actually found it very funny that Augustine uses almost the exact same analogy I used when I was talking about God's love for us. Augustine uses the same analogy in our love for each other, except instead of a highway with a toddler, he uses a rushing river and a toddler. But it's the same idea. If a parent is angry that their child is running into a rushing river where they may be swept away and drowned, that anger is motivated by love. It is, I don't want to see the child die, and that produces a very powerful emotional response that will come across as anger. There might be yelling involved. You grab the child harshly, not gently prod them over, because their life is in danger. And we talked about how this is the only way that God ever gets angry at a Christian. He's never anger in condemnation, as if he's going to reject us. He is angry and disciplines us because of love, because he does not want us to be swept away into the current. And this is the same way that Augustine thinks of our love for each other, which is not surprising. We're meant to have the same love that God has. And so there is a way in which if we see another person, there might be a kind of anger that is righteous. That is, it is an anger motivated by a fear that their sin may sweep them away. That is, it is an anger motivated by love, not by selfishness. Whereas the hateful thing to do would be to let the child go. No yelling involved. Maybe a sarcastic remark. That's hatred. They may die in their unrepentance. And if you leave them in their sin out of hatred, wishing to avoid and ignore them, wishing to avoid the sin, both of you will perish. They may die in their unrepentance, and you will die in your hatred. Take carefully the words of 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hatred is not putting a poster of someone up in your room and throwing darts at them. Hatred is saying, I don't even want to fix it with them. I don't want reconciliation. I just want to ignore it as much as possible because I have come to despise them whenever I think about what they did to me. That's hatred. But Augustine goes on to warn us that confronting this sinner should not be done out of love for yourself. If your anger stems from your sense of pride and personal injury, that is something you must make right before the Lord. That is the log you must remove before you tackle the speck in your brother's eye. Rather, it should be in love for them that you confront them. And your anger should be channeled away from yourself and your own hurt to the hurt they have done to their own soul. Now, this is something very surprising to us. What? Are you telling me that the person who sinned against me, I now have the responsibility to be concerned about how they hurt themselves? Are you insane? They wronged me. They're the guilty ones. They sinned against me. Why should I be thinking about their good in all of this? I'm the victim. And see, that makes perfect sense in this world. That is the way we think about things in this world. That is why we have a justice system. That is why there are courts where people sue each other. As we were seeing in 1 Corinthians. It's perfectly normal that in the world people would sue each other, but Paul is angry at the church because two members were suing each other, and he's saying, what are you doing? You're not resolving sin the way that Christ tells you to. You're doing it the old way, the worldly way, the way of the flesh. And it makes sense because there's a victim and there's a perpetrator. But the way that Jesus tells us about the kingdom of God is very different. You see, Jesus came into the world not to save it from sinners, but to save sinners. Jesus came with a merciful heart, and he was wronged, and he was put to death, and on the cross he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And to be a Christian, to follow Christ, you must have the same heart. Which means, as hard as it is to believe, when your brother or sister in the church sins against you, your primary concern should be them. Why is that? Well, let's take an example. Let's say someone in the membership stole $10,000 from you. Okay? That hurts your bank account. That might make you financially unstable. There's a whole bunch of ways that will hurt you. But is that hurt eternal or temporary? It's temporary, right? Because what's going to happen to all money in the end? It's going to burn. Are we taking any money to heaven? No. Are we taking any money to the new heavens and the new earth? No. Will God wipe away every tear from our eye when we are resurrected? Yes. Which means, even the worst trauma someone can put you through, the most disgusting violation of human dignity that someone can do to you is temporary. Because in heaven, God will wipe away every tear. He will fix that trauma and hurt. He will restore it. And even though I don't believe we will forget that those things happened, the pain associated with it will be gone for good. It's temporary. Now, in sinning against you, was what they did to their own soul temporary or potentially eternal? Well, if they don't repent and they continue on that way, it's eternal. There's an eternal consequence to sin, isn't there? So who is hurt more by sin? The perpetrator or the victim? It's actually the perpetrator in this case, at least among Christians. What Augustine is saying is that when someone sins against you, the way you should think about it is, yes, they have hurt me, but look at how they hurt themselves in the process. It's almost like, imagine someone breaks into your home to steal your car. They take your keys and they steal your car and they drive down the block and then they get into a horrible accident that paralyzes them from the neck down. I hope that the mercy of God would make you feel sorry for them. Their crime now means you don't have a car, but it hurt them far worse, didn't it? They now cannot use their limbs for the rest of their lives. And that's far worse than losing a car. And Christ looks at such a sinner and has pity on them. But this is the case of all sin, even if we don't realize it. Sin has eternal consequences for the sinner. And so they are the ones who are more a victim of their sin. This is a very hard way to think, but it is the way Christ thinks. On the cross, he's thinking about the forgiveness of his crucifiers, the eternal consequences of what they're doing to him, not the temporary consequences of what he's experiencing. This should make you angry out of love for their souls. Just as we saw last time that God may be angry at us at times, never out of condemnation, but out of love as a parent who is angry at their child that was nearly killed by walking onto a busy road. Anger is an emotion that can have many causes, some good and some evil. Here, some amount of controlled anger, may be appropriate. But be careful that it is rooted in love for their soul and not for yourself. We see this in the words, if they listen to you, you have gained your brother. You've gained. It doesn't even mention the loss that you experience through their sin. The good ending to the story is you have gained something. You've gained your brother. Whereas if you never address the sin, it will be there. The debt will be weighing on your heart, even if you try to pretend it's not. And there will be a sense in which there's always a distance between you. You will not gain them. And that, Jesus is saying, is worth gaining. Augustine points out rightly that this shows us the seriousness we should have when a brother or sister confronts us. Here Jesus says that if you listen to them, they gain you. If you are confronted with sin in the church, consider it a service done in love rather than something offensive. To be offended in this way is how unbelievers respond to guilt, not the meek and lowly. Because remember this, every time we talk about sin in the church, and we are believers here, the assumption is the guilt has been forgiven. The sin has been nailed to the cross. So if I'm bringing up sin to you, I'm not doing so, at least I ought not to do so, in order to make you feel condemned about it. Rather, I'm doing so out of concern so that you will live and not be trapped and die. James 5:19-20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So we see the important role we play when someone sins against us, or when someone sins in general, and we witness it, or become aware of it. You see, Christians, we are all priests, right? We believe in the priesthood of all believers, but we are priests to one another as well. As a member of the church, you become a means, as a priest under Christ, the great high priest, you become a means through which Christ rescues wandering sheep and restores them to the flock. As a member of the church and as a Christian, you have the obligation to go and look for the lost sheep, just as the Father does. And that means lovingly confronting fellow Christians about their sin, primarily in the context of the local church. And if you are confronted, you would be wise to heed their warnings, search out the matter, and seek reconciliation with them. If you do not, you may be putting your soul at risk. It doesn't mean they're right, but let them speak. Don't answer right away. If someone is bringing a sin to you that they believe you've committed, listen to them and tell them, you know what, I'm going to pray about it, and we'll talk again. And don't let yourself kick back in anger. Jesus made it clear back in Matthew 5:23-24, that reconciliation is necessary for true worship. To the point where if you're, he's talking to Old Testament Jews here, who still have the sacrificial system. If you're in the temple offering up your sacrifice and then you remember, oh yeah, so-and-so is mad at me. Because they feel like I've sinned against them. You leave your gift and you go and find that brother and you say, hey, let's talk about this. Let's hash it out. Let's find reconciliation. And then you go back and offer your gift so that your disunity with the kingdom of God and with your brother does not bring you disunity with Christ. Do you see your connection with other believers and your connection with Christ they're directly related. If there is a fraction between you and another believer, there is a fraction between you and Christ, and it must be restored before true worship can happen. Reconciliation must be made. And of course, we talk about if reconciliation is impossible, the rest of the text goes on to say what happens next. You start bringing more people in and so on, and we'll look at that next week. But for now, we're focusing on this. Reconciliation must be made. 1 John 4:7-9, again, reminds us of the love being the basis for this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. But if we fail to lovingly rebuke, we show that we do not know God's love. What's the first thing that happens to someone when they're being regenerated? They feel conviction of sin, right? Does God have us ignore the fact that we've sinned? No, he brings it up to us. He rebukes us and then forgives us. And this is the way that love is supposed to happen in the church. Gentle rebuke followed by forgiveness if confession is made, which is how we gain our brother. But if we fail to lovingly rebuke, we do not know God's love. God's love does not keep silent regarding our sin, but rebukes us so that we may walk in life and joy in him through repentance. Again, Augustine writes, "What we have heard today, if your brother shall sin against you, rebuke him between you and him alone. If you will neglect this, you are worse than he." That is, you are worse than the person who sinned against you. "He has done an injury, and by doing an injury, has hurt himself with a grievous wound. Will you disregard your brother's wound? Will you see him perishing or already lost and disregard his case? Then you are worse in keeping silence than he was in reviling you." Didn't the Holy Spirit love you by showing you your sin, by awakening you so that you could be reconciled to God? Though this may seem surprising to us, I know this is breaking out of the way a lot of us think, but this is what the Bible says. This is what Scripture commands you. If your brother sins against you, you must go and tell him your fault. And if he believes you, if he agrees with you, then you forgive him. That's the implication by the parable that follows. You forgive him and you have won him. But how can we practically live out this command of Christ, this way in which sin is dealt with in the new covenant community of the church? Next week, we will see what happens if they do not listen to the rebuke. But to close today, I want to look at this one-on-one interaction and how it should be carried out. And to do this, let's examine some basic principles and rules to follow. So if you're wondering, okay, how do I do this? Here are some principles. First, most people tend to fall on one of two extremes. Some people avoid conflict at all costs. And some people love conflict at any opportunity. Some people love to fight. And some people hate to fight. And we usually fall on one of those two extremes. You need to know which of those extremes you tend to fall on in particular relationships, so that you know where you're likely to compromise, because it will take wisdom. Because not every little sin needs to be mentioned. You know, especially if it's something that's maybe small and repeated, maybe you have a problem with the way that someone talks to you, and you bring it up once, and they say, "Yes, I'll try to work on that." And then you catch it every once in a while. It doesn't need to be brought up every single time, but it should be brought up if it's bothering you, so that you can hash it out. And maybe you're wrong, and maybe they're wrong, and maybe you're both a little wrong. But you need to know whether you like to avoid, because if you like to avoid conflict, you're going to tend to say, I don't think I need to bring that up. And if you tend to enjoy conflict, you're going to tend to say, I need to bring this up right now. We need to have balance. So know which extreme you fall under, and then maybe go to the other side a little bit. Balance yourself out. Second, if someone has sinned against you, or you have become aware of sin in another Christian, search yourself first for sin. Remove the log from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck. This also seeks to humble ourselves so that we're not coming in a condescending way, but that we're coming as a fellow sinner. Third, mainly practice this kind of rebuke in your own church, among the members of your local body. There may be situations, especially if you've been wronged personally, when this may be practiced with members of other churches and in conjunction with their church. For example, you might meet with them, and then you might have to meet with some people from their church because you have to deal with it under the authority of the church under which they are. But this mainly applies to us here because this is where we're going to be working together and should be working together enough so that we do experience this at times. You are not responsible to rebuke Christians everywhere. I'll say this. You're not responsible to rebuke Christians on the internet. Okay? That's not something you have to do. In fact, it's probably not something you should do. Christians you don't know who say something and you're like, oh, I don't agree with that. And you type out, you know, your Twitter or X response. That's not necessary. Focus on the people in your life that know you love them. Fourth, consider if you are the right person to speak with them. It is usually best for the person who was directly wronged to bring it up if possible. It's not always possible. Every situation is different. But it should be considered. Am I the person? And if you're not, then talk to the person you think is the person who should speak to them. Fifth, when you rebuke, you must seek to win them, not destroy them or drive them away. This is so important. Remember, your goal is to win them. Be clear, concise. Let your tone of voice and your choice of words be gentle and loving. And yet, let it still be clear what you're saying. Speak to them privately, as the text says. Remember, your goal is to win them. So be gentle and choose your words carefully. Again, Augustine says, for it may be that through being ashamed, they will begin to defend their sin, and so you will make the one whom you desire to heal still worse. You know, a surgeon doesn't go in with a giant butcher knife saying, I'm going to get that tumor out. You know, he's gentle. He's precise. He knows what he's doing. He knows where the tumor is. And he cuts carefully and cleanly and not more than he has to, but enough so that the tumor can be removed. Admit your own sinfulness so that they do not feel as if you are lording yourself over them, as if you are more righteous than them. Remind them, I know I'm a sinner too. And I'm coming to you hoping that if I am in sin, you will come to me in the future as well. And I'm open to that and I accept that. If you tell them that really makes it feel like you're trustworthy in this. Six, point out exactly what it is they have done wrong and your desire and intention to be reconciled. It should be clear to them the exact sin and the exact way that repentance needs to be achieved. It cannot just be this general, ethereal thing where they don't know how to make it right. It needs to be precise. If it's not precise, then I think you probably still have to think about it a little more and formulate it. Seventh, be patient in their repentance. They may act badly right away, but afterwards, they may see their sin and apologize. Give them time. If they act badly right away, I don't think you should skip to the next step in this text. All right, so tomorrow I'm going to bring, you know, other people from the church. No, give them a week. And then talk to them again and see if their heart has changed. It might just be that they reacted to it badly, but then in considering it by themselves, they were like, you know what, they're right. As long as they agree that change must happen and they are willing to work on it and be held accountable to it, and confess it when they stumble, further rebuke is not necessary. If it's clear, if you see they're on a trajectory, they still fall into the sin sometimes, but they are trying. They're doing what it takes to repent. You don't need to keep rebuking them. And finally, The result of their confession and repentance should always be a reassuring forgiveness, as we saw last week. Again, forgiveness does not mean the hurt no longer exists. It does not mean that you trust them yet. What it means is that you are like, I don't hold you guilty. I'm not mad at you for this, for doing this to me. Like, when I look at the broken pieces of my life that are the result of your sin, I'm not saying this is all your fault anymore. But I do expect you to take the responsibility and help me build up my trust for you again, which is a way in which the guilt is removed and the problem can be looked at. There's so much more we could say about this. And I'm sure some of you have many questions. We have spoken here about dealing with the sin in the church, and particularly in the local church membership. This does not address when an unbeliever sins against you, which the New Testament mainly says to return curses with blessing and evil with good. How does that work out? How do we reconcile with a non-believing family member? What about someone who says they are a Christian, but you're not really sure they truly follow Christ? There are so many situations that we struggle to fit into these biblical guidelines. And all I can say here is to pray for wisdom in each circumstance. Pray for this wisdom and believe that God will give it. Here, the New Testament is treating us like grown-ups. It's giving us the basic idea, the basic structure. But then minute details. I mean, we even see that Paul in Corinth went right to rejecting that person out of the church. He went right to the last step because the situation was a little different. This was a sin that had been going on. The elders knew about it and weren't doing anything about it. So it was already a public sin. The church just wasn't doing what they were supposed to. Every situation is going to be different. What we have here is the basic idea. So now you can go home and you can pray, God, someone sinned against me, and there's anger in my heart, there's bitterness. I know I need to bring it up, but I don't know how to. Please give me the wisdom. And reflect on the cross of Christ. It is that cross that makes a community like this possible, where sin is met with forgiveness. But that forgiveness happens in the context of us all seeking healing for the sin that remains in us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and love. We thank you for your goodness and truth. We thank you for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which sanctifies us and purifies us, which justified us and is making us like you and healing us. But Lord, we are not healed yet. We're still under your treatment. And at times our sickness hurts each other. Would you give us the grace to not be stumbling blocks to one another, to avoid sin as much as necessary, as much as possible, and do whatever is necessary. And Lord, when we are sinned against, give us the grace to have the heart of Christ. As hard as it is, Lord, it is impossible for us. Give us faith. When we know I cannot possibly forgive this person, I cannot possibly go to them and bring this up and seek reconciliation. It's too painful. It's too hard. Lord, let that be the time where we turn to you and say, Lord, I know you've promised to give me your Holy Spirit, and that will be the power in which I am able to do this. Give us faith, we pray. Humility. In Jesus' name, amen.